From the moment we rise in the morning until our head hits the pillow at night, we are all doing the same thing, but in different ways. According to Psychology Today, the average person will do this 35,000 times per day. And if they get 7 hours sleep, that works out to doing it about 2,000 times per hour, or roughly once every 2 seconds. In just the time it has taken me to get this far in this morning's message, you've already done it several times. Andy Stanley calls them the steering wheel of our lives, our joystick, our keypad. Have you decided to keep listening? Then you've done it again. You've made a decision. You began your day making them. Do I hit the snooze button or not? White socks or blue ones? Cereal or a smoothie? And on it goes. Many of them are mundane or seem innocuous. However, even the most routine of decisions can have life-altering outcomes. You're booking a flight to go visit your parents and you decide to take the early flight. You decide which day you're going to fly, which airline. But you have no idea that a group of men with evil intent have just selected the seats around you. It can be even as easy as leaving the house 5 minutes earlier or later. You make a decision to grab that muffin or check the mirror one more time, or maybe never aware of the repercussions that simple decision made to your day or to your life. Can we be honest? I am who I am today. I am where I am today. And I will be who I am tomorrow because of the decisions that I make. No one else is to blame. Now, some of you are, I'm sure, beginning to protest, but hear me out. Yes, there are circumstances in which we find ourselves that are not of our own choosing. Other people make mistakes, make bad decisions, or sometimes malicious decisions. However, they don't get to decide how I react to what they have or haven't done, said, or haven't said. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to learn 5 questions we can ask ourselves that will hopefully lead us to make better decisions. I know I've made plenty of decisions that seemed like a good idea at the time, but looking back, I wonder, what on earth was I thinking? You and I are the best salesperson we will ever meet. For every boneheaded thing we have ever done, we have done because we have talked ourselves into doing it or not doing it. Yes, even procrastination is a decision. I think it was Mark Twain who wrote, "Why do today what you can decide tomorrow to put off until the day after?" Our first question has to do with honesty. Am I really being honest with myself? Of acknowledging our role in why things are the way they are. To help us get there, I want to introduce you to the Rechabites. Nope, they're not another creepy bug from Australia. They are a group of people who, though they live very aesthetic and God-honoring lives, were suffering the consequences of others who were, for the most part, doing the opposite. What I want us to take away from the message today is this. I still need to make good decisions when bad things happen, even when bad things happen despite my good intentions. Follow along in your Bibles in Jeremiah 35, beginning at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now Josiah was a godly king, of whom it was said, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left." However, the same could not be said of his son Jehoiakim, who we are told did evil in the eyes of his God. Though he grew up in a far more advantageous spiritual climate than his father, the son chose to do evil. He decided not to follow after God. He probably had all kinds of excuses why he had done this, or why his reign was not as storied as his father's, but ultimately, we are the product of our own decisions. Jehoiakim ended up the way he did because Jehoiakim chose it to be that way. And as a result of those decisions, Judah was once again facing ruin with the shadow of the Babylonian Empire falling across the kingdom. Jeremiah continues in verse 2. "Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink." So I went to get Jezaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Gedaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Messiah, son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, "Drink some wine." Now the Rechabites were descendants of the Kenites, the family of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Though not Hebrew blood, the Kenites had become attached to Israel during the Exodus. Something about Israel and their God appealed to them, and we get several glimpses of their involvement with Israel throughout Scripture. For instance, during the time of the Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, it was a Kenite woman, Jael, who drove a tent peg through the skull of a Canaanite general who was fleeing the godly Barak and prophetess Deborah. Then during another time of great apostasy, during the time of Ahab, Jehu had been commissioned by Jehovah to cleanse the land, ridding of it of Baal worship. It was during this purge that we meet Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who allied himself with Jehu in purging the land of idolatry. According to Alfred Eidersheim, the ministry of Elijah had been a great influence on the Rechabites and them throwing support behind Jehu because they were anxiously awaiting a return to the worship of Jehovah. By the time we meet them here in Jeremiah, a smaller sect has polarized around the idea of separating themselves from the apostate Israel. And God wants to use them now as an example, not necessarily commending their practices, but commending their zeal for the Lord and contrasting that to Israel's lack of zeal. He has Jeremiah bring them into the temple and then invite them to drink. Not just a little bit. He put out bowls of wine and cups before the men. All the best of the land was there for them to partake of, but they replied in verse 5, "We did not drink wine because our father, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, 'Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives, our sons, or daughters have ever drunk wine, or built houses to live in, or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." It is thought the Rechabites associated sedentary lifestyle with idolatry, as the settled Canaanites were given to the worship of Baal, and as a settled Israel had turned away from Yahweh. They followed the dictates given them by their ancestor, who had witnessed the idolatry of Israel under Ahab and others. Some have seen them as a nation of Nazarites because of their prohibitions, which can be summed up in the following 5 commands. You shall not drink wine. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or own a vineyard. You shall live in tents. They had witnessed how settling made people less apt to trust and rely upon God. They became attached to the things that they had built, to their accomplishments, to their possessions. They lived off the land and avoided becoming overly reliant upon all these other things. They saw God as a nomadic God, one who wandered the wilderness, and if God was nomadic, then his people too, they reasoned, should be nomadic. Neither Jeremiah or God are concerned with the veracity of their lifestyle, but are concerned only to point out their radical obedience. Because of how the media has characterized the term, we might fear radical Christianity. However, our English word comes from the Latin root radix, which means the root or the fundamental. So to be radical simply means going back to the original source or getting to the root of things. Sometimes I think we need to be a little bit more radical. Here were a people living faithful lives in a land of faithless people. In Israel's past, it had been challenged, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve," and had chosen, decided at that time to follow Yahweh. However, that promise, that decision was long forgotten. Judah had now decided to serve the gods of men. Therefore, due to circumstances beyond the Rechabites' control, the apostasy of Judah, they had been forced to leave their nomadic lifestyle and settle near the cities, fleeing from the invading Babylonians and their allies. Bad things were happening despite their good decisions. Jeremiah continues in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, 'Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?' declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and his command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine, because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. The Lord then sets out a how much type of charge against Judah. He compares how the Rechabites have chosen to remain faithful to a man, while Judah has chosen to be unfaithful to God. He presents five contrasts. First of all, they obeyed a man. Judah had disobeyed God. They were told once, and Judah had been warned repeatedly. The restrictions upon them were temporal. They were things of this earth, things of daily life, whereas the issues facing Israel were eternal. They had obeyed for almost 300 years. Judah had repeatedly disobeyed. And finally, the Rechabites would be rewarded and Judah would be punished. One of the dominant themes in the Lord's response is an idea that comes from a word with which we might be familiar, Shema or Shema, yet not understand the importance of deciding to pay attention to the opening word. When the Jewish person recites the Shema, they begin with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That first word is Shema, Shema, which means listen. The Complete Jewish Bible translates verse 13, "Won't you ever learn to listen to my words," says Adonai. Understand that there is a choice being described here. It is deciding either to listen or to turn a deaf ear. Judah had decided to go its own way. It had decided to ignore God. And now they were going to face the consequences of that decision. They just didn't listen to the commands of the Lord. They didn't listen to his prophets. And now they were going to pay the consequences. Let me look at three main lessons that we can learn from the Rechabites that might inform us in our time if we decide to listen. Now, remember, I still need to make good decisions when bad things happen, even when bad things happen despite my good decisions. So what had happened? Well, first of all, Babylon had invaded the land and they had been displaced. You know, things were not turning out the way they would have liked. Let me be honest, and hopefully that will inspire some honesty from you. We don't always make good decisions based on how our day is turning out. If I have a bad day, it is often used as an excuse for some bad behavior. When lockdowns, stay-at-home orders, or ridiculous limits are placed on how many members of our worship team can use their God-given talents to facilitate worship, it's all too easy for me to decide to slump into the couch and declare that I need a bag of chips, right? Because that will help. A tub of ice cream, or a chocolate bar, or whatever it might be. If things are going badly, what better way to respond than to make things right by stuffing junk food into our body? Jeremiah was right. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Too easily we convince ourselves that a bad decision is actually good, that doing what is harmful can somehow help. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The Rechabites could have said, you know, all this abstinence and living off the land and dwelling in tents hasn't really worked out for us. We've tried to live good lives, tried to keep ourselves pure, but you know, it's just no use. Let's just indulge ourselves. But when bad things happen, we still need to make good decisions. David said of the person fit to dwell on God's holy hill, it's the one who chooses to do what is right, even when it hurts. Notice he doesn't say if it hurts, but when it hurts, because sometimes making a good decision will hurt. When things are going wrong, doing the right thing can sometimes not be the comfortable thing to do. So that's the first lesson that we need to learn. Babylon had invaded the land, they had been displaced, so bad things will happen, but we still need to make good decisions. The second lesson is here. Even though they had made good decisions, they faced the bad consequences of the bad decisions that others had made. They had lived for hundreds of years faithful to the word of their ancestor and might have asked, how has that faithfulness been rewarded? They had to leave that lifestyle, not because they had done wrong, but because others had. And it's true. There are times, yes, when our lives are negatively impacted by the sins of others. But that does not excuse us in making bad decisions. What a contrast the Rechabites are to the cancerous culture of victimhood that we live in today. Everybody's a victim. So much of what is wrong with people's lives today is blamed not upon the decisions they have made, but upon others. It's their fault. Whose fault? It's the 1%. It's big business. It's my gender. It's my color. It's the government. It's society. It's rich old white men. Wah, wah, wah. And it goes on and on and on. It's never about the poor decisions that I have made. It's not about me choosing not to get an education. Me choosing to take that drink and the next and the next. Me choosing to drive too fast. Me choosing to take my life into my hands. Me choosing who I will give my body to. Yes, I know there are those that will be genuine victims of crime, and my heart goes out to them. But I would say that claiming to be a victim simply because I feel disadvantaged because I've made some dumb decisions is of greater offense to a genuine victim. You know, for every 100 people that grow up in abject poverty, in the worst of neighborhoods, in the most dysfunctional families, there are those who find a way out, who rise up to break the chains of addictions, of dysfunction, and poverty. And how do they do it? They make better decisions. They choose not to go down the same road as their peers or as their parents. A young boy's mother had dropped out of third grade and married his father when she was 13 years of age. He turned out to be a bigamist, and they separated. And so he grew up in a poverty-stricken neighborhood of Detroit, his mother having to work two or three jobs to eke out an existence. His clothes were patched up seconds from Goodwill, and the food that they ate was a portion of the amount they were able to pick for local farmers. Although showing potential as a student, his grades were poor until he was challenged by his mother to read and study more. That practice enabled him to earn a scholarship to Yale and receive a bachelor's degree in psychology. Not yet finished, he went on to study at the University of Michigan, earning a medical degree and becoming chief resident at Johns Hopkins Medical School in neurosurgery. Up until a few years ago, Dr. Ben Carson was the secretary of the Department of Housing and Urban Development. How did Dr. Ben rise to such heights from such disadvantage? Well, he credits a terrifying incident when he and a friend argued over the choice of radio stations. The argument became so heated that they get into a fight, and only a knife blade breaking prevented him from stabbing his friend. That evening, he locked himself in the bathroom with a Bible and found salvation. Carson started to make better decisions, decisions he could live with. He refused to allow the circumstances of life and the consequences of other people's decisions to be his steering wheel. He decided to do better and not to become just another poor kid who was a victim of the system. We need to do that ourselves. Not blame my disadvantages, not blame the bad things in my life on others, but take control of my life and start making better decisions. The last thing we can see here is that they didn't use their proximity to others' lifestyles to influence their lifestyle. You've all heard the expression, when in Rome, right? Is it not ironic that all those who are striving to be unique in our world today end up being just like everybody else who's trying to be unique? You know, we hear their mantras, be your own person, be your truth, don't be boxed in. And yet so many of those living by those mantras look and sound the same. The Rechabites could easily have blended into the society around them, but they chose to remain distinct, to hold on to their values, to hold on to those things that made them who they were, to decide to keep on being obedient to the word of their ancestor. Paul, in one of his many memorable statements, wrote, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The world cannot press us into a mold that we refuse to be shaped by. The Bible is filled with examples that demonstrate that we can decide to not become like the world in which we live. Men and women who understood what truth was and who followed that truth despite outward pressure from the world. There's a young man, Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, transported into a pagan culture, surrounded by foreign gods, and yet in that time of desperation, when it came to be time to make a decision, he chose to remain true to his God and kept on making good decisions. Then there's Daniel and his three young friends, ripped from their home, conscripted into the palace of a pagan dictator. And yet they decided to not become victims, and they continued to sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. John Stott writes, "We are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. We need to make good decisions, to ask ourselves, really being honest with ourselves, why we want what we want, why we want to go to where we're going, and really make those decisions that are based on what is good for us in the long term, what is good for our souls, what is good for our relationship with our Lord and Savior. You know, you have talked yourself into every bad decision you have ever made. You have. No one else. It was you who pulled the trigger. You who had the final say. McDonald's didn't make you put on weight. It was the fact that you chose to eat at McDonald's. Tim Hortons didn't addict you to caffeine. You chose to drink it. Kellogg's didn't make you eat an unhealthy breakfast. You decided to have a Pop-Tart. You decide to put off until tomorrow what you could do today. You decide to make that impulse purchase. You decide to take whatever risk it might be. And so do I. Listen, our bad decisions, like our good decisions, oftentimes affect more than just us. Our spouse, our children, co-workers, our church. All are either positively influenced or negatively influenced by the decisions that you and I make. We can point the finger all we want, try to assign all the blame that we want, claim all the pressure that we want, but ultimately it comes down to this. We decide what to do. Right now, in the midst of a global pandemic, when we are bombarded daily with all manner of inconsistencies in what is opened and what is closed, whether our masks should be on or our masks should be off, when booze is deemed an essential but being allowed to gather for worship is not, what we as the church need to be doing is making good decisions. And that begins by being truthful with ourselves, by asking ourselves, why is it that it is so important for us to gather together? What is it that I'm really missing about church, about gathering with other believers? You know, I still need to make good decisions when bad things happen, even when bad things happen despite my good decisions. A wise man once wrote, "Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." After a particularly intense period of teaching, the Gospel of John records that Jesus saying, "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus said, 'You do not want to leave me too.'" In that moment, the disciples needed to make a decision. What about us? When things get tough, when things get difficult, when things get hard, when the pressure is on, can I still make those good decisions? You know, the journey to better decision-making begins with that first good decision. And there is no more important decision than this. Do I lean on my own understanding or do I follow after Jesus? I pray that you will learn to be honest with yourself, to recognize that we are responsible for the decisions that we make. And when it comes to making that decision, to ask ourselves, is this something that I really want for a good purpose? Or is it just something that my heart wants, the heart that's deceitful above all things? I pray that you start making good decisions, starting with the decision to follow after Jesus Christ. Let me have a word of prayer with you before we depart. Lord God, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for, Lord, even those times when we don't make good decisions, you're still there for us, still watching over us. And so, Lord, we ask at this time for forgiveness for those times when we have left you out of our decision-making process, those times when we have decided to walk our own way, to do our own thing, and have not chased and followed after you. And so, Lord, we pray this day that as we go forward, that we will start making good and wise decisions, decisions, Lord, that we can live with. And when the world is going wrong, when things are spinning out of control, Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the discernment, give us the courage, Lord, to still make those good decisions, even when it hurts. Father, we ask all these things to your glory, in your name. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining us this morning. Join us again next week as we look at the second part of our series on making better decisions, as we look at the decision regarding legacy. Goodbye, and God bless.